We read sacred scripture this morning from John chapter 17, the gospel according to John chapter 17. Word of God in John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. They may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Read the Word of God that far this morning. On the basis of that and many other passages of God's Word, it's the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 8. Lord's Day 8, how are these articles divided, that is the articles of the Apostles' Creed, into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the privilege this morning of delving into the wonderful and mysterious doctrine of the Trinity. In the previous Lord's Day, Lord's Day 7, the Heidelberg Catechism defined for us faith. It defined faith as a certain knowledge of all that God has revealed to us in his word, and an assured confidence or trust that all of these things are for us personally. The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed to us in the Scriptures. And as Lord's Day 7 indicated, a helpful, simple, memorable summary of all that's taught to us in the Word of God are the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. Now, beginning here in Lord's Day 8, the Heidelberg Catechism will explain the substance and the content of our faith, what it is that faith knows and is assured of. But before describing the specific language of the Apostles' Creed and its summary of the Word of God, Heidelberg Catechism looks first of all at the big picture, the framework and the structure of the Apostles' Creed, which is structured after the Trinity, and gives a brief but thorough explanation of the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is foundational to the Christian faith. And yet it's possible for us to have a wrong estimation of that truth. When we hear about the truth of the Trinity, we might be tempted to think this doctrine is so far beyond me and my limited understanding. It's so profound and so mysterious. And our judgment then is that, well, this is a doctrine that belongs to the ministers and to the professors of theology for them to understand. It's not for me, a simple layman, a bricklayer or a landscaper or a mother or a child. It might be the case that we think this doctrine is so high and heady that it has really nothing to do with my day-to-day life. And because it really doesn't have much practical significance for my day-to-day life, how important is it really for me to know about the truth of the Trinity? If we're tempted to think that way, then we have a wrong estimation of the truth of the Trinity. The truth of the Trinity is so significant for our lives as Christians. This truth is foundational to the Christian religion. It's the doctrine especially that sets the Christian faith apart from every other religion and exposes them all as false religions. This truth is the framework for the whole of the system of doctrine found in the Word of God. This is not merely one amongst many other doctrine. It's not just the first one that's treated in a long list of others. But as is evident from the Apostles' Creed and the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of that, this is the framework and the foundation for all of the other doctrines of the Word of God. They all find their place in the framework of the doctrine of the Trinity. And this truth is immensely practical. Yes, it's high and heady doctrine, and we come to realize very quickly that it's far beyond what we can fully comprehend. And yet it's a doctrine that comforts us, and that directs us in our day-to-day Christian life. Consider that truth this morning under the theme, three in one. First of all, let's take note of the truth. Secondly, the life. And then thirdly, the significance. Very simply, the Trinity means three in one. God is three in one. To be more precise, God is three persons in one divine being. And there are two aspects to that definition that need to be emphasized, the oneness and the threeness. First of all, let's consider God's oneness. And when we speak of the oneness of God, we're speaking of His one divine being. That's the language of question 25 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It speaks there of there being but one only divine essence. God's essence, or His being, is that which makes up the Godhead in which God exists. For us, we are human beings with a human being or a human essence, and our being is our humanness. Everything that makes up who we are as humans and in which we exist. God's being is His Godness. Everything that makes up who He is, His divine nature, His divine mind, His divine will, His divine attributes. And there is one divine being. We may not speak of three divine natures and three divine minds, three divine wills, three different sets of divine attributes. God is one with one mind, one will, one divine nature, one set of divine attributes. This is a numerical oneness, meaning that there is one being who is God, and there is no other. There's no other God, therefore, who can or may be worshipped. Every other religion which worships some other God is a false religion, therefore. There is one being who is God, and that God alone must be worshipped. It's important from the beginning that we consider God's oneness and that we keep that in mind when, in just a moment, we're going to speak of His threeness. There's a danger for us that when we speak about the threeness of God, that in our minds we begin to conceive of these three separate beings who are God. Or we begin to think of the Godhead almost like a piece of pie that can be cut up into three different pieces so that you have one little piece which is the Father and another piece who's the Son and another piece who's the Holy Spirit. It's important, therefore, that we begin with the oneness of God and that we not lose sight of that. There's a real sense in which we must speak of the threeness of God. But in speaking of the threeness, we may never lose sight of the oneness. There is one only divine being who is God. First of all, God's oneness. And then also we must speak of God's threeness. When we speak of God's threeness, we're referring to the three persons. It's the language of answer 25 when it says that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. A person is the subject of all the activities and experiences of an individual. We sometimes speak of a person as that in us which says I. That I, unchanging I, is the subject of all of the activities in our own life. We say, our person says, I eat, I drink, I work, I sleep, I sin, I repent. That I is the subject of all of the activities and experiences in our life, and that's our person. A person is also that in us which is conscious of self in distinction from others. I am one person and you are a separate, distinct person. And it's that that makes a relationship possible. The fact that I am one distinct person in distinction from you who are another person. If we're all the same person, then there's no friendship or there's no fellowship. It's our person that distinguishes us one from another and that makes relationships possible. In the one divine being of God, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are three who are the subject of all of the activity in the one divine being. Within that one divine being, there are three that say I. The Father says I, and he says you in relation to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. The Son says I, and he says you in relation to the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit says I, and he says you in relation to the Father and the Son. Within the one divine being of God, there are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's the relation between those three persons within the one divine being? The relation between them is one of perfect harmony and unity and equality. We speak of the three persons being co-eternal. And what that means is that they're equally eternal. When we think of the Trinity, we may not think that, well, back before the creation of the world and in eternity, there was first of all a Father, and for a while he was alone, and then a little bit later along came a Son, and then perhaps a little later along came a Spirit. No, the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. We speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being co-equal. They're equal in every respect. There's no hierarchy. There's no superiority of one over another. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal. And we speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being co-essential. And what that means is that they all share fully the fullness of the divine being. It's not that the Father is, as it were, 33% of the Godhead, and a Son another third, and the Holy Spirit another third. The Father is 100% God, and the Son is 100% God, and the Spirit is 100% God. They all possess fully the fullness of the one divine being. And at the same time, the three persons remain distinct. That's the language of the Catechism. In the answer to 25, it says these three distinct persons. persons. The Belgic Confession in Article 8 uses the same language in which are three persons really, truly, and eternally distinct. Though those three persons are perfectly united in the one divine being, and there's not three gods, yet they remain distinct persons. The Father is not the Son and is not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father and is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father and the Son. The Father remains the first person, distinct. The Son is the second person, distinct. The third person is the Holy Spirit, distinct. This is the profound, mysterious truth of the Trinity. One divine being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfectly united, and yet within that one being, three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The truth of the Trinity is not some philosophical construction that the church has come up with on her own. Now, through the history of the New Testament church, the Spirit has led the church into a better understanding of that truth and the use of words like essence and persons. But this is not the construction of the church. The truth of the Trinity is God's own revelation of who He is to us in the Scripture. Truth of the Trinity is taught in the Old Testament. Perhaps not as clearly in the Old Testament, and yet it's taught there. Especially what's emphasized in the Old Testament is the oneness of God over against all of the other nations with all of their other multitude of pagan idols. The Old Testament especially emphasizes the oneness of God. Passages like Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." But not only does the Old Testament teach the oneness of God as to his being, it also teaches that there are three in one. There are multiple persons within that one divine being. For example, in the book of Genesis, when we read of God's creation of man, in Genesis 1 verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our image, after our likeness." Passage does not distinguish three persons, but it indicates that there's more than one person within the one being of God. What's taught in the Old Testament is more clearly revealed to us in the New Testament. In the baptism formula, Matthew 28, verse 19, we read, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." And in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, the apostolic benediction, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." There are distinct passages like that that clearly teach the truth of the Trinity. But the most powerful proof of the Trinity in the New Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ is the revelation of the triune God. That there is one who is equal to the Father and yet distinct from the Father. And this is what the Jews in his day found to be so blasphemous. that here is Jesus Christ on the earth saying that he's equal with the Father. And for that, they'll condemn him and crucify him. Jesus Christ is the revelation of the triune God, that there's one divine being, and yet within that one divine being, more than one person. What's taught in the Scriptures is something that, as children of God, we know from our experience. Belgic Confession, in Article 9, says, "And all this we know," talking about the truth of the Trinity, "all this we know as well from the testimonies of Holy Writ as from their operations, and chiefly by those we feel in ourselves." Later in that same article, "Moreover, we must observe the particular offices and operations of these three persons towards us." We know as believers the truth of the Trinity from our own experience. We know God the Father, who's created us and given to us life, who's established with us his covenant. Think of the language of the baptism form, "For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us." We know God the Father, who's given us life and established his covenant with us. We know God the Son, who's our prophet, who teaches us, who's our priest, who gave his life for us at the cross and intercedes for us as our King, who rules over us. We know the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter, who's regenerated us and given us the gift of faith, who dwells in us, interceding on our behalf with groanings that cannot be uttered, who testifies with our spirit that we are the sons and the daughters of God. This is not the proof of the Trinity. We don't base such an important doctrine upon our experience. The proof of this doctrine is the Scriptures. And yet what's taught to us in the Word of God is something that, as believers, we know in our own experience, that God is three in one. Truth of the Trinity reveals to us the life that God lives within himself. God is no cold, lifeless deity. God is the living God who within his one divine being lives a perfect life of fellowship and love as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's taught from the fact that within the one divine being, there are three distinct persons. The threeness of God teaches us the life that God lives within himself. If there's one person, there's not fellowship, there's not communion. For there to be friendship and communion, there must be at least two persons. Just as for us in earthly life, if we see one person going off on their own, that one isn't having fellowship or communion. Communion is between two persons at least. The fact that within the one divine being there are three persons means that God lives within himself a life of warmth and love and intimacy, fellowship and communion. God is a living God. And that exposes the folly of the worship of all these other idols. of an Allah or a Buddha, for example, who is conceived to be this one being with one person, a lonely, cold, lifeless deity. They are no God. The one true God is the living, triune God. What teaches us about the intimacy of that life within the being of God are the distinct persons with their distinct properties. The Belgic Confession, in talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, speak of their incommunicable properties, their distinct persons with distinct personalities. The Father is the Father who begets the Son eternally. In the language of the Belgic Confession, the Father is the cause, origin, and beginning. Eternally, He begets, fathers, the Son, and He breathes forth the Holy Spirit. The Son does not beget, and the Holy Spirit does not beget, the Father begets. The Son is begotten of the Father. And not in such a way, again, that we think of it as there's a Father all alone and then in some point in eternity along comes the Son. This is an eternal being begotten. But the unique, distinct place of the Son is that He is begotten by the Father. Again, Belgic Confession speaks of the Son as the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. And the Son breathes forth the Holy Spirit. And the unique place of the Spirit within the Godhead is that He is breathed forth. He's breathed forth from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Father. He is the breath of love. The breath of love from Father to Son and the breath of love from the Son to the Father. And it's in the Spirit that the Father and the Son are consecrated one to another. There are several important things that we can say about the life that God lives within His own being as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. First of all, that communion is so close and intimate. We have pictures of that in the earthly relationship of marriage, in the closeness of a husband and a wife, and in the earthly relationship of parents with children and the closeness of that relationship. But as close as those earthly relationships are, they cannot come close to comparing to the intimacy and the closeness of the fellowship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So close is that intimacy that it's not just that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are with each other. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in each other. The Father in the Son and the Son in the Father. And that's the language of John 17 here. Verse 11, the second part of that verse, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 21, 22, 23, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So close is the intimacy of the one triune being of God that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in each other. Secondly, that relationship is the relationship of perfect love. Jesus speaks of that here as well. What we just read out of verse 23, then verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love each other and dwell together in a relationship of perfect love. They delight in one another, view one another as dear and precious. They give themselves one to another. They share together the intimacy and the secrets of the one divine being. And third, in that close relationship of love, there is communication. It was evident already from Genesis 1 in God's creation of man. Let us make man in our image. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speaking to one another about the creation of man. And that's plain here from John 17. This is Jesus Christ, the Son, who's praying to the Father before he's to be delivered up to be crucified. Again and again throughout the chapter, he says, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. He speaks to the Father as the Son. That's an important part of any relationship. An important part of our earthly relationships is communication, good communication, sharing one with another, expressing to one another our love and devotion to each other. And that's often an indicator of the closeness of a relationship. We might say that we have a close relationship to someone. And then if we're asked, well, how often do you speak to them? We say, well, not very often. Probably means that that relationship isn't that close. Our closest relationships are those with whom we communicate and communicate regularly. Within the triune being of God, there is perfect covenant communication. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speak the truth in love one to another. They share the secrets of the one divine being. Triune God is the living God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell together in unimaginable love and intimacy and fellowship. What does all of that mean then for us? Why is the truth of the Trinity so significant for us? There are especially three things that we can say in that respect. First of all, the significance of the truth of the Trinity is important for our worship. Even if we had nothing more to say about the significance of the Trinity this morning, and there was no way at all for us to apply that truth to our practical day-to-day life, the truth of the Trinity is important from this point of view, an aspect which is so central to our life, our worship. Our worship of God on the Sabbath day, our worship of God in all of our life. We worship Him because He is God alone. There is one divine being who is God, and there is no other, and therefore we worship no other. We make no idol of any other thing. God alone is the God whom we love, whom we trust, whom we worship. We're led to worship Him as we consider the fact that he's triune. As we consider the truth of the Trinity, very quickly we realize this is beyond me. It's way beyond my full comprehension. Yes, I do know certain things about the Trinity, but it's far beyond what I can fully comprehend with this puny mind. And far from leaving us discouraged and impatient, that leads us to worship. God is so far beyond what I'm able even to understand of him. He is so great, so incomprehensible, so infinite and transcendent and highly exalted above me. And as my puny mind bumps up against the limits of its understanding, that leads me to worship. How great is our God? Three persons in one divine being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How worthy he is of our praise and our adoration. First, the significance is with respect to our worship. Secondly, our salvation. Our salvation is grounded in the truth of the Trinity. It's true with respect to our redemption in Jesus Christ. On account of the guilt of our sins, we deserve punishment. We deserve the wrath of God poured out upon us. But as we've considered already in the Heidelberg Catechism, that's not something that we can endure. If we were to bear the wrath of God against our own sins, we'd be utterly crushed and destroyed. We need a mediator who's truly man, but also one who is truly God. And that demands the truth of the Trinity, so that the triune God pours out his wrath upon one of the persons of the Trinity who's come taking upon himself the likeness of our sinful flesh, bearing our guilt and our punishment. The truth of the Trinity is the origin and the basis for our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same holds true for our sanctification by the Holy Spirit. That one of the persons of the triune being of God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within us. And that one must be divine. It takes divine power to deliver us from the power and the pollution of sin. And it's by the divine working of God the Holy Spirit that we're sanctified, that we're cleansed, that we're delivered from the filth and the pollution of our sins. This is the great practical significance of the truth of the Trinity. It's our salvation. Our redemption in God the Son, and our sanctification in God the Holy Spirit. Then third, first worship, second salvation. Third, the truth of the Trinity has practical bearing on the Christian life that we live. The source and the origin of God's covenant with us is the covenant life that he lives within himself as God triune. God dwells within himself in perfect covenant fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God's saving of us is his drawing of us into that life. Into covenant life, establishing with us a covenant of friendship and fellowship, of intimacy and love, in which he speaks to us and hears us as we cry to him. And that's wholly gracious on God's part. God didn't create us and establish his covenant with us because he's lonely. He's not. He dwells together within himself in perfect fellowship and communion. He didn't create us and save us because he's lonely and we feel this need in him. In an act of pure grace and to the praise of his own name, he's redeemed a people and drawn us into life with him. And that covenant life that God has established with us, in which we know him and are known, is the model and the foundation for how we live one with another. God is a covenant God. He's established with us his covenant, and he establishes amongst us as God's people covenant relationship. God establishes marriages where husbands and wives dwell together and must dwell together in trust and intimacy and love and giving one to another. God is pleased to give into homes and families covenant children so that we dwell together in the warmth of friendship between parents and children. Not denying the authority that's there, that parents rightly have with respect to their children and the honor and submission that children owe to their parents. But at the heart of that relationship is friendship and love, which ought to characterize our homes and families. And that's the life that we live together in the church. We are a family. We're brothers and we're sisters. And we're united to one another here in bonds that are far stronger than the bonds of blood that we might have to our own blood family. This is family. We delight then to dwell together as a family. What's so odious and so reprehensible to us, knowing the truth of the Trinity and God's covenant, are words like hatred and envy. Words like strife and division, divorce, schism. Those ideas are so odious to us because God has established his covenant with us, which is the model for us to live together in harmony, fellowship and communion, friendship, love and intimacy, communication and the care we show one to another. This is God's model for how we live together in our relationships one to another. Practical is the truth of the Trinity. It's high, it's heady, it's profound, wonderful, mysterious doctrine. How great is God who is triune, and doctrine that is so practical and applicable to our day-to-day living. Truth of the Trinity is a wonderful, precious, practical doctrine. One that leads us, again, to the worship of our great God. All glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, may we be one, as thou art one. As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell as one and are in one another, so cause us, as thy covenant people and thy redeemed church, to be one, to dwell together in oneness and unity, in love for thee, and in love one for another. We pray, Father, for a blessing upon the word preached. Apply it to our hearts, our minds, our lives, by thy Spirit and thy grace. Forgive our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.